Heavenly Father, give me your words this morning. Open our hearts that we would hear your voice speak and the things that are of me would just wash away. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. When our daughter Poppy was born in January of this year, so many of you rallied around us during those long, long days of the NICU, for which we were so thankful. And one such person was Cinnamon Martin, who many of you may know. She is the leader of the Mums Group, but she also happens to be Chad's very lovely wife. She coordinated food and visitors and gifts and sent so many practical and hilarious and encouraging text messages to me, which made more of a difference than I can adequately say while adjusting in those early weeks to motherhood. One of her most successful, or maybe her most distracting recommendations was her television for the small hours of the morning shortlist. Her first suggestion, and I don't know if you've seen this, was Escape to the Chateau. It's this BBC series about a normal British couple that buy a derelict chateau in rural France. And their often heroic and always foolhardy journey to turning the shell of a building into their family home. After just, embarrassingly, 3 weeks of 3 a.m. wake-up calls and more time spent to mobilize than ever before in my life, I had rattled through 6 whole seasons and was approaching the end of the 7th. And I was devastated. But she sends me a text. There is hope. It turns out there's a spin-off series called Escape to the Chateau DIY with other hapless Brits restoring their chateaus all over France. And then when I finished that, there was an array of YouTube channels of those series doing the same thing. So I'm pleased to report Poppy is 6.5 months old and I am still watching chateau footage from just one location and there are hundreds of hours still ahead. It turns out that chateaus beget even more chateaus, and I am now gleefully down a rabbit hole of silk curtains and garden design, which fill the many hours of holding a sleeping baby that come with these early months. And believe it or not, this has a point. Every decision that we make has the possibility to take us in a direction that we cannot envisage the outcome of. Some for good, some for ill. Some, like my chateau, is relatively benign, albeit very time-wasting. So let's go back to David. It's the springtime. Normally during the winter, because of the inclement weather, the acts of war and hostilities cease. So this is the season where the king and the troops return to the battlefield. But where is David? Well, David is at home. He's avoiding his responsibility. And he sends Joab, commander of his troops, and his nephew, out into battle without him. It's the opening of the text, and it's so easy to miss. But this is it. This is the turning point. This tiny lapse of integrity that sets David on the path. Integrity helps guard our hearts, our minds, our emotions, and our actions. And he has been casual in rooting it out. Maybe even not noticing that he has begun to drift away from his gifting, his calling, and his character. And so this minor lapse begins to stray into other areas. As king, one of his key responsibilities is to secure a peaceful nation, and he's a warrior. David becomes king to establish and lead Israel as this God-fearing nation, unlike all of the surrounding ones. But like so many, probably most of us, David has grown tired of fighting the spiritual and physical enemies. He begins by making a poor decision in an area of his life where he thinks that it doesn't matter. But eventually, all of his decisions are made poorly. Not to diminish it, but in the same way that one chateau for me led to many chateaus, one lapse in judgment leads to a late evening walk, which leads to lust, which leads to rape, which leads to murder. And furthermore, it delivers long-term personal family pain for Bathsheba, for all of his other children. It eventually causes the downfall of Jerusalem, and his life is changed forever. And all because he stayed home when he should have gone to war. The entire story of the book of Samuel has a lot to teach us about character. And this is something that Suze is going to preach on next week. The book of Samuel, it's in two parts, but it's really one. It has three main characters: Samuel the prophet, Saul, who is David's predecessor, and David. Saul is the very first king of Israel, and he's a bit of a disappointment. But David is the king who unites the tribes and brings them under one kingship. After years of drama with the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant, the people of Israel finally have this thing that they have been asking for: a humble king. And up to this point in the story, all of the things about David are about his humility, about his responses to God, his actions, his courage against Goliath, his faith, his forgiveness of Saul when he tries to kill him. And just before this story, David and God have a conversation where David tells God he's going to build him a house in Jerusalem where he can live forever. But God says, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house, a lineage, and accomplish great things with it," which somehow makes this story even more jarring, shocking, and very saddening. David only notices Bathsheba because he's chosen to be at home when he knows he should be in battle. And after David glances at her on the roof, it quickly turns into a gaze, and he makes a choice. He inquires after, "Who is this woman?" But it's almost like he is deaf to the answer that she is a wife of one of his own soldiers. He makes the next choice to summon the guards. He instructs the guards to bring her, another choice. He rapes her, another choice. And then he sends her home. And it seems finished, and there's a little break and a chance for repentance and restoration for David at least. And Bathsheba is barely named in the narrative at this point, and never by David. She's become this object, this thing of pleasure or convenience. And it is a brutal retelling by the author. Except, of course, it's not over, because Bathsheba is pregnant. And David is in survival and cover-up mode. His guilt and his shame make him unable to repent and return. And running on apace, the tale goes on to tell of David's cover-up, his calling Uriah home from war and wining and dining him in the hope that he'll go home and sleep with his wife. But Uriah is a man of strong conviction, and he sleeps at the palace each night and never returns home. And such integrity came at quite a high price. And now, of course, David needs a new way to overcome. So he sends Uriah to the front lines and has the troops withdraw. And the death toll is huge, including Uriah. And so David takes Bathsheba as his fourth wife. And it's still like there has been no break, no time for reflection, just blind, immoral, God-forsaken panic. When the messenger comes back from the battlefield with the news that Uriah is dead, we hear this calm voice of David back to Joab. It's intended, or it seems to be intended, as comforting. "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." It's seemingly compassionate, but it is horribly, brutally calculated when you know the context. And this is the natural progression of sin unchecked, of humility unpursued, of fame or status or stature or even circumstance where people may stop telling you what they think and they see in the way that they used to. And we've all seen it. And most of us, if we've been honest, have been down that road to some degree. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard about an affair. It just happened. And of course, so it does. Because it starts with a lunch and then longer than necessary meetings under vague pretenses. And it progresses with the sharing of confidences, and everything up to a first kiss could be the picture of innocence. But we know, if we're honest, where our hearts are at in a situation. And that's where God looks, the heart, just as he did when he chose David as king. Problematic debt so often starts with a few unnecessary purchases on a credit card, or a business expansion that came from pride or ego. Gossip can start from prayerful interest, or bullying from an unchecked ego coupled with a lack of compassion and an absence of love. Fraud begins with one small lie, and embezzlement with something that teeters on the boundaries of an acceptable expense. Spiritual diligence is the hard work of the soul. But done well, it is kind work, and it is freeing work. Often, and I know I've done it, we hide from a moment of pain in facing ourselves as we are in that moment, and create for ourselves instead a pit of despair. Because the place of hiding out long term, even with all the pain that we know it causes us and those around us, seems preferable in that moment than one right and hard confession. David could have stopped at so many points along the way. As a reader, we can look in and see that he has never gone so far not to make the situation better. But all he can see is the loss of reputation and the loss of respect and the loss of status. And all that in that moment is more important than the favor of God and doing the right thing. In an act of mercy, God sends Nathan to David with a story to confront him and to reveal truth and to bring what's hidden into the light. David's response is clarity, finally, pain, and repentance. And God's response to David through Nathan is immediate. The Lord has taken away your sin, and you will live. Instant forgiveness. But this doesn't mean that his sin is without consequence. David's son with Bathsheba dies, and with their example shattered, his other children go on to make similar terrible mistakes. God always has the grace to spare us from the eternal consequences of sin, but he does not spare us the earthly ones, and they can be far-reaching. David goes on to lose his throne to his son, who stages a coup. And when he is finally restored to it, he is a broken man, forever changed, no longer the innocent king of his youth, damaged, yet right again with God. Broken, but somehow also restored. And this is the man that we still hail as a hero of the faith. This is the man from whom God will bring Jesus. This broken human who makes ghastly mistakes, still part of God's chosen lineage, still written about and talked about thousands of years later. For me, it's these stories that speak of the authenticity of the Christian faith and writings. These fragile people are not the work of fiction writers wanting to speak of a heavenly kingdom of God as we would like to see it or could imagine it. God chose weak things to shame the strong, foolish things to shame the wise, the sinful man to speak to the righteous, the humble man to speak to the proud, the righteous man to pay the cost of the sinful. And so there is much, much hope. God still chose David's line for Jesus to descend from, part of Jesus' wonderful family tree, which shows time and time again that God has been at work the whole time. And so my prayer for you today is that you would look at David not with distant condemnation for his stupidity, and not with compassion either, for our compassion belongs solely with Bathsheba here. My prayer is that you would look at David and see yourself, that you would see those small, sinful steps and how easily you could make them, how you could choose to be in the wrong place, away from your responsibilities or your godly callings, and make consistently poor choices leading you to somewhere full of shame and sorrow, where you never intended to be. But you would also see yourself in him as the forgiven one, the loved one, the chosen one whom God can restore. So the springtime is here. Today, choose to go out to battle and not to stay in bed. Choose to look at your sin. Choose to give up some power and invite someone in to see your life as it really is. Choose the right place, which is the will of God, at the right time, today. Amen.